After the preaching of God's word, we'll sing Psalter 29, that beautiful psalm full of resurrection light. Beloved congregation of the Lord, two of the finest weeks of my life were spent at an underground seminary in Asia. There I met a woman named Yung. She was one of the people taking my course on the Gospel of John. And she had become a Christian after she was married and had three children. And when she became a Christian, her husband became abusive in every conceivable way, thinking that he could abuse it out of her. He removed her name from their joint bank account so that she was left penniless. He changed the locks and refused to allow her to live in her own home. She went to the police because these things are illegal in Vietnam, as they should be. But they told her, the moment you became a Christian, you placed yourself outside the law. We cannot help you until you renounce Jesus Christ. And she refused. And so her, humanly speaking, miserable, defeated life continued. And yet Yung goes up and down the jungle pathways, smiling and singing and telling everyone she meets about Jesus Christ. And most of that village became Christian, and almost all of them said, if you can live like that when you're going through what you are, then your Jesus must be real. Now, that's a beautiful story. It's a heartbreaking, devastating story. How can both of these things be true at the same time? How can such intense suffering be compatible with the gospel of eternal life given from the Savior on the throne who has all power in heaven and on earth? Where is God in Yung's life? It's like a paradox. A paradox, children, is two things put side by side that don't seem to fit. Like the ocean, you're shipwrecked. Water, water everywhere, but not a drop to drink. And you can drink a little bit, but then the salt gets in your body and so much that if you try to drink more, you'll vomit it out and you'll die of thirst in the midst of an ocean. Why does our sovereign God not step in and make Yung's life better when he is able to do so and when she pleads with him daily to do so? Maybe some of you have wondered the same thing about your own life and prayers. You know, in our Western culture in the last 60 years, the so-called prosperity gospel is spreading, claiming that God guarantees that all his children on earth can be whole and happy and rich and healthy in this present world, and that if it's not true, you just don't quite have faith enough. Vicious. A false gospel because it would never work for the Jungs of this world, and there are far more of them than we realize. We have been operating in North America under the assumption of Christian privilege, and now that we're losing it, we think that something we're entitled to in society is being taken from us. It's a delusion that the world owes us that. For many Christians, this world is a valley of tears. Marriage is hard. Child rearing is hard. Also for believers who love each other. Work is hard. A hostile culture is hard to deal with. Lingering health issues are hard to live with. The memory of sins against you or your own sins is hard to live with. And yet God describes the life of his children in such utterly glowing terms in his word. How can such hope and such struggle exist in the same heart at the same time? Well, we should call this a resurrection lifestyle. So here's our theme. Christ's resurrection answers the paradoxes of the Christian life. We see these three paradoxes. Refugee heirs, exuberant sorrow, unseeing devotion. What do suffering, struggling, weary, defeated, feeling people need from the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, two things, hope and help. Hope that God will make all things new and right, and help to live today by faith, even when it seems that things will not be all right anytime soon. You see, help without hope can't give you ultimate strength to get further. But in a culture rejecting the living God, that's all people have. They have help, some help without ultimate hope. But hope without help is also useless. The grand news of what will be someday can't carry you in its arms today when that day seems so far in the future and out of sight that you think, yeah, but it doesn't help me right now. Today is when I need the help. And the opening section of Peter's gospel overflows here with gospel hope and practical help. Both. It is so hopeful and helpful precisely because it does not ignore life in a broken world. It connects the big news with the ho-hum and even with the disaster and tears of your life. And this text does that with three paradoxes. And it's easy to just kind of read right past it, just like it's easy to shrug off the paradoxes in your life and say, well, I guess that's just the way life is and what can you do about it? You might think, well, there's little anyone can do to help me out of the rut and mess I'm stuck in. Even God just seems to leave me stew in my mess. Well, today the Lord helps you deal with these paradoxes and face them in your life through this text. There is a hope so big, it can fill your heart no matter what has happened, is happening, and will happen. And there's a practical help in this text that's big enough to light up your face and eyes no matter what. That it's possible because of our Lord Jesus to live a resurrection lifestyle right now. And in verses 1 to 3, we read the first of these paradoxes. We read of refugee heirs. That should hit you like a slap in the face. Refugee heirs of God and of eternal life and of all things. The people of Almighty Sovereign God who is able to do anything in such circumstances, homeless? Imagine the billionaire Elon Musk has a son who's a homeless beggar. You'd say, well, obviously he's got a bad relationship with his dad. No. Suppose this boy had a fantastic relationship. You'd say, that's not possible. A billionaire who has a great relationship with his son doesn't have a homeless son. It doesn't compute. And yet in our text we're told it's supposed to compute. What is Almighty God doing in these circumstances? And we read here of pilgrims. Pilgrims are people who don't have a home. They're homeless. Remember Abraham. Go to the promised land. Where is it? I'll let you know when you get there. Just start moving. Here it is. Now, Abraham, you're going to live the rest of your life here and you won't own anything other than a grave. You're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God and you're going to spend the rest of your life here in a tent. I remember during my couple of weeks in Asia that I loved the people of God and loved teaching them. And I will also say that after 2 weeks of eating rice and noodles three meals a day and not understanding a word anyone said other than through a translator, I was ready to go home, drink a cup of milk, and eat a slice of bread. A pilgrim and stranger ready for home. And this describes New Testament pilgrims. This world is not our home, and this world does not want us. And the Canadian Parliament is constantly debating new laws, including one that they're trying to give the government the freedom to shut down what they call misinformation on the internet, which means sermon audio could be considered spreading misinformation. Possibly. And you know some of the other laws that have been passed. When you work, there are people who swear and curse and broadcast and brag about sin of every kind. I detest malls. I haven't been in one in 2 years. And thanks to Amazon, I think I'll just skip them. Because you have this clash of a vulgar culture that expresses its sensuality and its rebellion. And you walk through your own country and you say, I'm a stranger here. I don't belong here. The entertainment and the advertising and the music celebrates what God hates and hates what God celebrates. And can you feel at home here when you're out and about? Another word here, they're called the dispersion. And you need to feel the graphic gut punch of this one, too. those scattered refugees, think of Ukrainian millions in all directions, leaving home, business, property, and lives, and assaulted by Putin's goons in every way. But these refugees of the text are refugees for Christ's sake. Scattered because the world that hates God lashes out at them. Yes, in this country today, Christian people get fired from their jobs for being Christian or for refusing to celebrate what the world wants to celebrate. Christian institutions get targeted by the social justice mob that doesn't gather evidence but just rushes to judgment with a flamethrower and then walks away not bothered by what you just did. In some parts of the world, families hold funeral services for a loved one who becomes a Christian and from that moment on never mention their names again. God's scattered people. But what makes this paradox a head-scratcher is what God says he thinks of his people in verse 2. Just listen to it. Let all the terms pile up as each person of the Trinity declares his connection and allegiance and faithfulness to his spiritually homeless refugees. First, God the Father's involvement is summarized like this. Believer in Jesus, you are called elect, chosen by God as his own in love before the foundation of the world. You've been on God's heart and mind for a long time, forever. The foreknowledge of God breaks into the picture. Nothing happens outside the plan of God. Every day in your life has been lovingly planned and designed by your Heavenly Father. And every detail of Jesus' suffering was predicted and planned by God to express the gospel, even when wicked people are responsible for misusing him. It was never out of control. Jesus was never losing on Golgotha. He was winning the entire time because everything was going according to plan. And every detail of the suffering and loss and heartache experienced by his people is pre-planned by God. He isn't ignorant. He isn't caught by surprise. He doesn't forget. That suffering and loss that seems to make no sense to you and have no purpose, that you think, Lord, if I could just get rid of that, my life would be so much better. It's ordained by God. And the suffering Christian can see himself as defeated and abandoned and helpless and think, nobody cares. I'm just stuck here. God's got great promises for the future, but his benefits plan for the present seems a little lacking. Now, we're wrong when we think that, but sometimes we think that. And then there's the work of the Holy Spirit described like this, by sanctification of the Spirit. That means set aside and made holy by the Holy Spirit. Who better? Now, I know that often words like holiness and sanctification really discourage some of God's people because you say, well, holiness means I'm supposed to live an obedient life of service. And I've come to the conclusion that I'm just not very good at that. It just gives me a sense of defeat. If you say that, then you didn't notice what verse 2 said. Verse 2 did not tell you what you're supposed to be doing. In fact, in our entire text of the first 9 verses, there's not a single command. God doesn't ask anything from you this afternoon that you have to do. He is simply announcing in the entire text what he is doing. Right when life seems hard and vain and overwhelming. And here verse 2 is describing what the Spirit is doing in you. The result will be obedience, verse 2 says, but here it's described as the fruit of the Holy Spirit's work. When you seem to have lost all heart and momentum for godly living, and you don't think you have the energy left to grow in holiness, when you feel defeated and helpless in this present world, the Spirit of God is going strong. And he is the reason why you can and will come back to God in repentance and get up and try again. You do not have to keep yourself going. God says he's going to keep his people going. Third, you have the work of the Holy Spirit described like this as the sprinkling of Christ's blood. Forgiveness through the cross, your heart being cleansed from daily sins. And when your failures make you feel like you're drowning in your own mess, Christ cleanses you from sin and rinses away the guilt and the pollution. But do you taste now the paradox? People of whom the triune God thinks and says and does such things are refugee, air scattered, homeless people. But embraced by this triune God, chosen, precious, kept going, cleansed, cared for in the eternal plan of God. That's the hope of this paradox. So what then is the help for people overwhelmed in the paradox? Well, the end of verse 2. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now, don't read past that like the flight announcement of the WestJet flight attendant telling you to buckle up. I tune out because I could give it. You could wake me up at 3 a.m. and I could give it to you without a mistake. Sometimes we tune out these greetings for the same reason. We think, I know what it says. Don't read past this. This is what you most need right now, right here, today. These two things. First, grace. God pouring out the riches of his favor and good news and gifts. God giving Jesus Christ to you again during this worship service so that every sin and failure you are cleansed from and restored from, and you know it. And you need peace, peace that fills your heart so that you can sing with the psalmist, even when my heart faints with fears. God, my strength appears and will to endless years my portion be. Grace and peace. These things, God says in his greeting, are multiplied to you. Again, he's not asking you to do it. He's telling you what he's going to do. I have become, as one of my hobbies, a sourdough bread baker. And when I weigh out the ingredients for a batch of sourdough, I weigh out almost 3,000 grams of flour and water combined for two big loaves. And I add 14 grams of sourdough starter or yeast, if you will. Now, if you compare 3,000 to 14, that starter's no as a glop as big as my thumbnail. But once you mix in the flour and water and stretch and fold and put it together, you can't stop it. It multiplies till the whole lot is aerated and filled with flavor so that 36 hours later, when it comes out of the oven, 14 grams of starter produced two big loaves that make you want to eat them when they come out. And God drops grace and peace through the worship service into the hearts of his people. And there it starts spreading and multiplying into the hook corners of your life before you even notice it. And every time a trial or tear or struggle or heartache or sigh is added, then the grace and peace of God is crawling and creeping through your life and finding you in the most unexpected moments. It multiplies. That's paradox number one. Refugee heirs. Paradox number two, exuberant sorrow. And this time the Holy Spirit reverses the order. First, the gift of God is described, and then the seemingly contradictory hard realities of life are described. Why flip them? So that we learn to think of a resurrection lifestyle, not starting with our struggles, questions, and tears and need, but with God's provision in Jesus Christ. It's your thinking that has to change first. And so here the hope is described first, and that hope is more help than you realize. What has God secured through the resurrection of Jesus Christ? How does a resurrection life become possible today? Well, Peter bursts into praise in verses 3 to 5, and it gushes again with all God has done, is doing, and will keep doing till his own are saved to sin no more, to the full enjoyment of all the resurrection means. Until sin and sorrow and the hostility of this world are banished. And the point now is not the details. The point is that the whole waterfall of the whole lot pours over to you till you sit here in your pew, drenched and dripping with hope. Let's start with God's motive. Abundant mercy. Now don't confuse mercy and grace, because most people mix them and think they're the same. Here's how you remember. Two G's. Grace is about your guilt. Two M's. Mercy is about your misery. Mercy is God's care, his almighty sympathy for pilgrim refugees. His almighty sympathy is as great as his purposes and plans. And this mercy is, we read here, abundant. And don't take my word for it. Look at what it has produced. A living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The end of verse 3. So that God's people are resurrection born. Think of it this way. When were you born again? A child of God can give two answers. First, I was born again when Jesus Christ rose from the grave. I was chosen in Christ back then already, and God saw me as connected to Jesus Christ. And second, I was born again when this new life was implanted in me by the Spirit of God, and I learned to trust and obey with joy. That is not a small thing. That is abundant mercy igniting resurrection life inside of you, right here in planet Earth. And this is such a big deal that it's called here living hope. What is living hope? Well, you could answer this in two ways. First, let's compare it to other kinds of hope. The Puritan Leighton says this world's hopes are lying hopes and dying hopes. They rust, they break, they get lost, they get stolen, they fall apart, they collapse, they disappoint you, they betray you, they forsake you. You lose it. If your hope is built on something less than Jesus' blood and righteousness and then Jesus' resurrection, it might give you a temporary upkicker, but it will peter out, because dying hopes is all a dying world can give you. And if you set your hopes on sin and the pleasures and treasures and accomplishments of sin, those are lying hopes. All the world can offer you is chocolate-covered dog poop. It looks good. It starts melting on your tongue, and the trouble starts when you start chewing. They are not living hopes. They are lying hopes. Because hope is not a thing in this passage, and hope is not a feeling. It is a person, Jesus Christ, who remains the same and in whom you are plugged in no matter how you are feeling and no matter what is happening. So what flows from the living hope named Jesus? Well, an inheritance. And the thing with inheritance is you don't earn it. You don't pay for it. I can't pay for the right to be Elon Musk's heir. It's not a paycheck, an inheritance. It's based on relationship. In this case, relationship with the triune God through Christ. An inheritance comes through death. And it's nice, but it comes with tears too. In this case, Christ's death has secured the inheritance, but his resurrection life means you get to enjoy it with him, not without him. What an inheritance. It can't expire. It can't be wrecked by anything you do or the world does. It doesn't wear out. It cannot be canceled. It cannot be revoked. When Jesus rose from the grave, he didn't rise alone. You, believer in Jesus, rose with him. That cannot be undone. Nothing can spoil this inheritance. Nothing this entire world says or does. But you may say, well, how will little old me get there with the messes and struggles of life? Well, it's reserved with your name on it, because God gave your name to Christ in his dying and rising, and earthly reservations can get canceled. They can get lost. And my family almost 3 years ago now drove across Canada to move from Alberta to St. Thomas. One of the hotels that my wife had reserved a room for had messed up our reservation. She'd even called the week before to make sure, yeah, no, it was there. And then we got there and somebody deleted it. Someone pushed a key, didn't hear right. It wasn't there. Earthly reservations are like that. They depend on either the reserver getting it, pushing the right button, or on you. If you don't show up and check in, your hotel room's gone. If you don't show up to your reserved restaurant table, they're going to give it to somebody else. If you don't get on the plane, your boarding pass expires. But this inheritance is reserved by God himself. Yeah, but how can I keep going when I'm overwhelmed and weary and defeated, when I've simply lost the oomph to trust and obey? Well, because God didn't just reserve the inheritance, but he reserved you too. Verse 5, kept by the power of God. The inheritance is reserved and the heirs are preserved. How? God's power means that is what is the reason you keep on believing. When you run stuck and run out and have no more faith to believe and no more love with which to embrace Christ, it seems in the moment, and your hope has been snuffed like a candle blown out, God's power makes sure you're going to keep on believing and hoping and loving, because God will give that hope to you again in the person of Jesus Christ. Nothing can separate you from that power. No one can arm wrestle God and rip you out of his hands. His power doesn't just keep a hostile world on his leash, but he uses it to ignite confidence in you that produces joy. Think of a sparker on your barbecue. You spark it when the gas is flowing and there's a flame. And the Holy Spirit is the sparker inside God's people that just keeps igniting again. And this is why verse 6 is almost delirious with joy. In this you greatly rejoice. This isn't the normal Greek word for joy. This is full joy. This is great joy. This is gushing joy. This is experiential joy, not informational joy. And it flows from the power of God into the soul of those who are kept by the power of God. This is the help that accompanied his hope. God doesn't just shield his people, but he spills and pours his own joy into you. Do you see why Peter, you can see it as he writes, you can almost watch him with a smile on his face, scribbling this praise crescendo in these verses. This is what believers need again and again and again. This God proclaimed to you as your God in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then when you're beaming, suddenly this paradox comes again. Look at verse 6. Though now for a little while, if need be, you are grieved by various trials. What a loaded sentence. The heirs of salvation with a living hope are grieved. Not just a little. That means distressed and sad and vexed and overwhelmed and having heartache. How could we not? We're suffering in this world, and we're not robots, and we're not computer programs who give the right answer and don't without feeling anything. We're people, and it's hard to be a pilgrim refugee. It's not just that one or two things are trying, but that all of life can be trying. Just read the rest of this letter. Heartaches at work, heartaches at home, heartaches from the world, the roaring lion, the devil who wants to tempt you. Sometimes it comes in waves, and no wonder Peter even calls this in verse 7, fiery trials that seem to be burning you up. Peter writes this to people who literally had had their homes burned because they were Christian, and perhaps even their loved ones. Now, how can these two things go together? The trials of life don't come because you're being sinful, although sin, of course, sometimes brings trouble. The trials of life do not come because you're a subpar Christian. They come by design. You are not in fiery trials because you are a failure, but because you are an heir. Let me say that again. You are not in fiery trials because you're a failure, but because you are an heir. Heirs need to be made ready to take full possession of their inheritance. And this combination is not an accident, and it doesn't mean God is careless. God is at work. Notice these trials are for a little while, and then come billions of years in heaven. These trials are, if need be. God doesn't enjoy it as if to say, let's see how they cope with this one. That's not God. He sends them when they're necessary. What does he mean necessary? Well, when they're necessary to refine and to purify the genuine faith he gives his heirs. And Peter compares this to gold. Gold was the most precious substance back then. And imagine if it's mined. There you have gold ore. And you do the unthinkable. You take that precious gold and you put it in the fire and you melt it. and the gunk and the other stuff rises to the surface in the heat and you can skim it off. Fire like this doesn't destroy gold. It refines it until all that's left is pure gold, nothing else. And so, you can buy cheap gold, 12 karat gold, 18 karat gold. 18 karat gold has 18 parts gold and 6 parts metal, or pure gold. 24 karat gold is nothing but gold. And God is out to produce nothing but gold in his heirs. And so he does the unthinkable. He takes his precious heirs and he puts them in the fiery furnace of trial. And all the gunk in you comes boiling over to the surface and it exposes the sin and the weakness and the helplessness and the brokenness, so that if you don't look beyond the surface, you might think all that's in here is gunk. But God uses this to filter and strain it out and to refine the faith he has given you so that it becomes purer. The fires are safe because of the living hope, Christ. This is resurrection refinement, not resurrection postponement. These trials are the victorious Christian life, because through them God is giving the ultimate victory. Stronger faith, greater joy, greater peace and grace, richer tastes of mercy. He is burning away sin and weakness. So then don't fear when you're overwhelmed and grieved and your heart seems to be on fire and you're sick of yourself and the world. God's fires are not going to destroy you. They are going to refine you. This is a resurrection lifestyle. Being in God's purifying smelter, where in the fire his joy fills your heart. And who can explain that? Only God. But you can rejoice in it greatly, even when you can't explain it. Even when tears and joy take turns in your heart. Why? Because every trial and tear will have a blessed result. It will prove to have been God's gift of praise and honor and glory when Jesus Christ returns. The end of verse 7. Now, right now, it doesn't feel anything like praise, honor, and glory. But God will bring this all out of his people, in you. So then, can't you just sit back for a moment this afternoon and rejoice even now, thinking about how God is going to take your greatest messes and heartaches and turn them into glory and joy and praise at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And riches through the living hope, Jesus Christ. We've seen so far the hope and help of the resurrected Christ resolving the paradoxes of refugee heirs and of exuberant sorrow. And there's one more in this text. Unseeing devotion. You've never seen Jesus Christ. I've never seen Jesus Christ. You can see your trials and losses in the mirror sometimes, or at a gravesite, or at a bedside in a hospital, or at a car crash scene. But you have never seen Jesus Christ. How then can you love someone you've never seen? Can you explain it? The atheist scoffs and says, well, there you go. You've created your imaginary friend to make life meaningful. Pathetic. But that's not how God treats the preserved heirs of reserved salvation. He gives himself to his people right now. It is the risen Christ who comes to you in the preaching of the gospel and whom you embrace by faith, even though not by sight. That's why Peter can say this. Whom, having not seen, you love more than the things that you have seen. You know, there was a time when Peter was very sure of his own love, and he boasted that his love and commitment to Jesus were better than anybody else's. And when Jesus said, you're all going to forsake me, Peter said, they're all capable of it, but I'm not. And he learned the hard way, so that Jesus had to ask him 3 times in front of the very people before whom he had bragged, Simon, do you really love me more than these? Well, that cured Peter of his bragging, but he also didn't hide. His love was not all it could or should be, but it was real, and Jesus accepted it as such. And he could say, Lord, you know all things. You know better than I do, but you also know that I love you with all my weaknesses and imperfections. And isn't that enough to make your heart spill over with this joy? Verse 8, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Glory? Refugees, homeless, grieving people in trials, full of glory. Full of eternal life and the glory of God. Yes, because Christ is in you and Jesus Christ is the glory of God. And that means you can rejoice with joy too great for words right in the moment when you feel and you know your love, faith, and hope are not enough. Right when you are at rock bottom, you can rejoice because God is not at rock bottom and you belong to Him then. Most of all. There was once a young man about 150 years ago named William Dyke. He was blinded by an accident in childhood, and he, with character and conviction, learned to study hard. He learned Braille. He graduated from university with honors. He met a beautiful young woman there. At least everyone told him she was beautiful, but he couldn't tell. And he courted her and was engaged to be married to her. And a few weeks before the wedding, a skilled eye surgeon had heard from a different state about this young man, and so he came to volunteer his skills. Thing was, the bandages had to stay on after the surgery, and he didn't know till the day of the wedding whether or not the surgery would work. And so right there at the church building, his bandages came off. Just before the service. And he could see. And could see well. And he saw his bride for the first time when she walked down the aisle to meet him. He had heard her voice. He had felt her hand in his leading him down the sidewalk. He had heard her speak to him. But until then he had never seen her. He loved her before he saw her. And so it will be with the bride of Christ. Now we do not yet see him, but you will. And the joy of that day, nothing and no one can take away. You can't even ruin it yourself if you wanted to. In the meantime, he wants you to rejoice to the max earthly levels in his salvation, because that salvation is not uncertain. But the only secure thing in the world, it is a living hope named Jesus Christ. These then are the paradoxes of the Christian life, of the resurrection lifestyle. Refugee heirs, exuberant grievers, unseeing devotion. This is a resurrection lifestyle, overwhelmed yet carried, stretched to the max and beyond yet growing. Grieving yet rejoicing, losing the things you can't keep, but inheriting the things you can't lose. You might think sometimes you're losing it all, but you're gaining it all in Christ. Why then do we see these paradoxes as contradictions? Because a paradox is a seeming contradiction that when you look at it more closely isn't. Why do we see it as a contradiction and confusion rather than good news? Well, because in this world our thinking is upside down and our dreams are too small. And when your thinking is upside down, then God's right side up thinking is going to look upside down to you. God's right side up thinking is what matters. When your dreams and heart are set on earthly joys, you will be overwhelmed when God says, "But I have higher ones for you." If you want paradise on earth, happily ever after here, you're setting your hope in the wrong paradise. So Jung, the Asian woman, goes singing, bruised and battered, homeless and all, singing down the paths of the jungle, telling other people about that one thing her husband can't take away. Jesus Christ, her living hope. Now I ask you, is she really homeless? No. God is her home, now and forever. And so I ask you, when you feel most disconnected and grieved and crushed and run over, and most like a stranger, are you homeless? No, you're not homeless. And now you too can go on, believer in Jesus. Trust and obey with joy in the middle of the paradoxes. Grace and mercy and peace and love and joy. That is the hope that your Savior and the help that your Savior will give you as he keeps on giving himself to you every day. Because grace and mercy and peace and love and joy aren't things and they aren't experiences. They're a person. They're Jesus Christ. And in giving you these things, he's giving you himself. And by giving you himself, he's pouring these things into your experience. And your risen Savior will keep you going. Now, if you don't love at all this Jesus Christ or trust him and obey him, do you see that you're the one who's a homeless pauper? You might have all the success this world thinks or dream of all the success this world promises. But without this salvation and hope, you're a beggar because you're going to lose it all. And yet Christ, the living hope, today calls paupers to and receives you and is willing to enrich you with the treasures of his salvation. Then surrender your silly, small, cramped little dreams for the big news of the kingdom and glory of God in Jesus Christ. And surrender to Lord Jesus and bow the knee to him and believe in him and receive. Not lying hopes and dying hopes, but living hopes. Amen.